الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونتوب إليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما مزيدا. وبعد، the topic before us, as I'm sure all of you have heard, has been entitled Western Perceptions Toward Islam. And really that's the subtitle for the real title of the lecture, or at least it is in my printed papers in front of me, is Crusade Complex. And the subtitle is Western Perceptions Toward Islam. Really, I mean, when I've given this lecture before, it usually lasts about an hour and a half to 2 hours. And we're going to try to do it now in 1 hour. So it seems has been the case all week long. I'm going to be rushing through the material at a very quick pace. But that's no problem. Inshallah ta'ala, we can still gain some benefit. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from what of the lecture I'm able to present to you. I think all of us are aware, and all of us have realized, that the issue of Islam and the West is one of those topics which is discussed with much frequency throughout the world these days. Not a single week passes by, perhaps not even a single day, unless one will find either an article in some major newspaper, perhaps a TV broadcast, perhaps a book has been published, or a magazine article printed, or some sort of program regarding the issue of Islam in the West. And as a result, Muslims and non-Muslims have engaged in these discussions. Muslims have felt themselves on the defensive and have tried to understand why is it that we are the object of attack from the West. Why is it that our religion is maligned? Why is it that our beliefs are maligned? Why is it that we are labeled in certain manners? Why is it that certain appellations are applied to us which we ourselves negate from ourselves, like terrorists, fundamentalists, and so forth? And at the same time, within the Western debate, amongst them, there are different ideas. There are those who say we should use an iron fist against the Muslims and stamp them out or wipe them out wherever we find them. Others call for dialogue. Others say that threat is not really a threat. And they have different ideas and discussions regarding upon what should be Western policy towards the Muslim world and towards Muslims in particular. What I am not trying to discuss in this lecture is the current atmosphere. The aim of this lecture is not to discuss any sort of specific political situation, nor is the aim of this lecture to discuss sort of any sort of viewpoint in particular. But rather, the aim of this lecture is to present a historical background as to what was the development of the ideas in the West regarding Islam. From the first contact that occurred between Islam and the West until today. It is my argument that I will be presenting to you today that the West has an established canon, as you might say, an established doctrine regarding Islam. And as a result, this doctrine, this established doctrine or canon, has been seen throughout the different various ages from the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or shortly thereafter, until our present day. And that while there is a shift in emphasis and focus on certain arguments from time to time, in reality, it is the same arguments over and over that have been used and have resulted in what we might call a crusade complex. Moreover, the discussion today is also a very great practicality for giving da'wah to Allah. For many of us are engaged in da'wah. As we live in the West, we work in the West, many of us have been born in the West, we are in contact with the West on a daily basis. And as a result, many of us attempt to call Westerners to our religion. However, though, we have met with limited, if not no success really, on a large scale, in calling Westerners to Islam. And it is my belief that many of the reasons is because we have yet to understand what is the perception of the West toward us. Many of us are aware of the hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal, radiallahu anhu, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent him and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari to Yemen to give da'wah and also to be judges over the people of Yemen who became Muslims and that area in general. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Mu'adh, إِنَّكَ تَقْدِمُ قَوْمًا مِنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ فَلْيَكُنْ أَوَّلْ مَا تَجْعُوهُمْ إِلَيْهِ أَنْ يُوَحِّدُ اللَّهِ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you are coming forward to a group of people from the people of the scripture. And let the first matter which you call them to is that they worship Allah alone. And the important point in this part of the hadith that I quoted is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directed Mu'adh to the fact that he was coming to a people of the people of the scripture. The implication was that these people are not like the pagan Arabs which we were used to giving da'wah to. Those pagan Arabs who were idol worshippers and had no history or no scripture to which they held to. But rather these were Jews and Christians and were a people of a scripture, and so therefore Mu'adh had to prepare himself to deal with this special group of people. And it's from this stance that if we want to effectively give da'wah in the West, it is required that we understand what they believe concerning us, not what we want to perceive they believe concerning us. So therefore this lecture has two major benefits to it, which I hope to present to my brothers and sisters. The first of which is to add, or to try to shed light on the current debate that is existing in the political circles and educational circles and the media circles regarding Islam in the West. And the second is to provide those of you who are interested in da'wah with Allah, unto Allah, with the tools necessary to call the West to Islam. And that is by summarizing some of their main ideas regarding Muslims and the Islamic religion. Now with that introduction, let us begin in earnest with our topic. Before we begin with our investigation of the topic at hand, Western perceptions toward Islam, it is important that we define a number of important considerations. What do we mean by the West? And what do we mean by Islam? You see, we all understand that Islam is a religion, and yet we're talking about the West, which is a geographical term. So how can we mix these two terms in the same title? Why would we say Western perceptions toward Islam? Because in reality, the West, when we say the West, and what we mean by the West is what we refer to as Western Europe, the United Kingdom, France, Germany, these countries, Italy, and also what has grown out of Western Europe, like Canada and the United States, they have a also, besides having a geographical location, in the sense that they occupy the Western regions of the earth, but they also have a common culture, a common belief. And maybe even though that there is a certain variety within that belief, and there are certain doctrines to which Westerners attribute to, as I will show in my lecture, inshallah ta'ala, that regarding Islam, they have basically a single doctrine. And this doctrine supersedes any divisions within them based upon religious or political or historical lines. And so therefore, when we say Western perceptions toward Islam, our intent here is to discuss those ideas that have grown within the West, within this intellectual tradition, which was founded in Europe and then carried on to the United States throughout the centuries regarding our religion. And so therefore, when I talk about Islam here, I'm not talking about a certain group of Muslims, nor am I talking about a certain geographical region of Muslims, nor am I talking about a certain epoch of Islamic history. But rather, I'm talking about everything which is attributed to Islam, even if that is in itself inaccurate attribution to Islam. In the broadest sense, we may say that the initial Western perception toward Islam was cast during the Prophet's lifetime, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For it was during the period following the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, where the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sent forth his messengers to the various kingdoms surrounding the Arabian Peninsula, inviting him to Islam. Of these invitations, at least five were directed toward Christian rulers. And significant to our concerns here is the Prophet's letter, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to Heraclius, who was the Caesar or the king of the Romans, or what we might call the Byzantians. For it was in Caesar's court that we have our first documented Western response to Islam. And let us remind ourselves with what had transpired and the background to those events for the first documented response of the West toward Islam. We all know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was in Mecca, he was persecuted by the unbelievers, him and his followers, the pagans of Mecca. And the pagans of Mecca tried to cast their struggle with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in light of a certain world event that was occurring at his time. For it was during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that there existed two major powers in the world, two major political powers that were in a struggle with one another. That of the Byzantine or the Roman Empire, which was a Christian nation, and that of the Persian fire-worshipping nation. And during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's stay in Mecca, or while he was in Mecca preaching, a certain historical battle of great significance, so much so that it was mentioned in the Quran itself, occurred in Syria, the lands to the north of the Arabian Peninsula. And therein the Persians, the fire worshippers, defeated the Roman armies, or the Byzantine armies, and forced the Romans, the Christians, the Byzantians, to leave the lands of Palestine and Syria and Turkey and bottled them up in their capital, Constantinople. And when the Meccans, the pagan Meccans, were aware of this victory that the fire worshippers had over a people who had a scripture, the Christians, they told the Prophet ﷺ and his companions, in the same manner as the Zoroastrian fire worshippers have defeated the Christian Romans, we too will defeat you. Because they saw themselves closer to the fire worshippers, and since the fire worshippers also did not have a scripture, and the Christians had a scripture. So therefore they tried to cast their struggle with the Prophet ﷺ in light of these world events. And regarding this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down certain verses which begin the 30th chapter or surah of the Quran, wherein which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alif Lam Mim, غلبت الروم في أدنى الأرض وهم من بعد غلبهم سيغلبون في بضع سنين. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Alif Lam Mim, the Byzantians or the Romans have been vanquished or defeated in the nearer part of the land, meaning Syria. And after their vanquishing, they shall be victors in a few years. To Allah belongs the command, before and after, and on that day the believers will rejoice in Allah's help. In other words, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the believers in Mecca that even though the Christians were defeated in Syria, that this was a temporary setback, and that in a few years, في بضع سنين, in a few odd years, the Christians would defeat the Romans, the Persians, excuse me. And on that day, the believers, meaning the believers in Mecca, shall rejoice. The Muslims shall rejoice. Now, what happened was that Caesar, Heraclius, being bottled up in Constantinople and having lost the center of Christian worship, Jerusalem, made a vow to God, made a vow to Allah. And in this vow he said, as reported in the books of Tafsir, that if he was to defeat the Persians, he would then walk to Jerusalem from Constantinople, barefooted, as a sign of obedience and humbleness to Allah. And so therefore, after defeating the Persians, Heraclius set out and started to walk from Constantinople to Jerusalem barefooted. And while he was in Jerusalem celebrating his victory in his acts of worship, the Prophet's messenger, Yahya al-Kalbi, came with the letter calling Heraclius to Islam. That letter, which has been enshrined in Sahih al-Bukhari and other books of the Sunnah and the Seerah, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wrote, which I am quoting, paraphrasing, from Muhammad, the messenger of Allah, to Hiraqal, the leader of the Byzantines, become a Muslim and you will be safe. And if you refuse, you will hold the sins of all those followers of your kingdom. And at that time, Heraclius did not know how to respond to this letter. For previously, he had a dream. That in his dream, he had a dream that the kingdom of the circumcised people would overtake those lands. A kingdom of a circumcised people would overtake the lands of Palestine and Syria, the Holy Land. And at that time, he asked his followers, he asked his patricians, he asked his courtsmen, his scholars, and his advisors, what should he do concerning this dream? His advisors replied to him that they knew of no circumcised people except for the Jews. And so therefore, Heraclius gave the orders throughout his kingdom to behead every Jew that they could find in his dominions. So much so that these orders were implemented even as far away as Spain. And they executed a number of Jews in Spain upon the orders of the Byzantine leader. The point is that Heraclius then asked for somebody to find somebody of the followers of the people of this land of Arabia so that he may question them concerning the identity of the one who sent him the letter, meaning the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And at that time, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was in a truce with Abu Sufyan, who was the leader of the Meccans, and until that time had not become a Muslim. And since it was a period of truce after the Battle of Hudaybiyah, Abu Sufyan went out to Palestine in order for trade, for it was the practice of the Arabs of the Hijaz, of Mecca and the surrounding areas, that they would do trade to the north in Syria, and they would do trade to the south in Yemen, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in Surah Quraysh. And while he was there, the Prophet Heraclius, or the Byzantine leader, Caesar, called Abu Sufyan and those followers, those people with him on the trip, and asked of them what would about the Prophet ﷺ. And those questions are mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, and due to the shortness of time, we'll just have to skip over them. The point is that Heraclius, after questioning Abu Sufyan, who was at that time still a non-Muslim, became convinced concerning the true interpretation of his dream, that it was the kingdom of the circumcised people to overtake the Holy Lands were the Muslims of Arabia. And he said that it will be this man, meaning the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he said that if he had the opportunity, he would go and wash his feet. He would go to Arabia and wash his feet. However, then he tried to present Islam to his people, and when his people refused, he desired to stay with his kingdom and stay a leader of his people rather than entering Islam. And so he died a disbeliever, and indeed he sent out armies to fight the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, even with his recognition that he was truly the messenger of Allah, and even with his recognition that eventually the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would defeat him and take the lands of the Holy Lands from the Christians. Now, this was perhaps the first major or the first documented Western response we have toward Islam. And afterwards, of course, the battles occurred between the Christians and the Muslims. The first battle occurring in the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Battle of Mu'tah, and then thereafter the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam sent out an army to the Battle of Tabuk, which has been mentioned in detail in Surah Tawbah. However, the Christians did not show up for the battle. And then thereafter, the armies of Abu Bakr and Umar took over the Holy Lands from the Christians, forcing the Christians to be bottled up in Constantinople. Okay, I'll try my best to speak low, and not so fast is going to be difficult, because as it says, I have the speed of a Yankee in talking. But anyway, we'll see what I can do. Yes, where were we? So the point is that when the Muslim armies overtook the lands of the Christians, there was a great Christian population still within these lands. And the next documented response we have from the West toward Islam occurs about 50 years or so, or 100 years after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's Hijrah, about 50 years after the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's Hijrah. And we have a gentleman who is known as Saint John of Damascus, who wrote the first polemic, or the first refutation of the Islamic religion. And writing in Greek, John of Damascus wrote a book which we might translate the title of in English, A Discussion Between a Christian and a Saracen. The term Saracen means Easterner, or what we might call in Arabic, Sharqi. And his main theses were that the Saracens, or the Saracenoi, as he says in Greek, or the Ishmaelites, meaning the descendants of the Ismail, were led from idolatry by a false prophet called Mamet, or Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as we would say. And he argued that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam took these ideas from a monk, an Arian monk, and so therefore he considers Islam to be a Christian heresy. In other words, he considered Islam to be a Christian sect. And also he tried to argue that the followers of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam were unable to prove the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by showing any prophecies of him in the previous scriptures, or by showing any miracles which show him to be the Prophet of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And then he defends Christianity from Muslim charges that they are mushrikun, associationist, or polytheist. And he tries to counter the Muslim charge that Christians worship the cross by claiming that the Muslims worship the black stone in the Kaaba. And in his defense of the Trinity and Jesus' divinity, he discusses issues pertaining to Allah's attributes, the nature of his words, and his qadr, or his divine decree, and attempts to show his Christian readership that Muslim belief is philosophically erroneous. And also he tries to defend the charges that the Bible has been corrupted by trying to show the integrity of the text of the Bible. This was his summary of the first book written against the Islamic religion. And in the arguments of John of Damascus, and the arguments which were then later written in the centuries right afterwards, we will find that the developed in the Middle Ages, during the time of the Crusades, four basic arguments against Islam, which have been embedded in the Western psyche till today. These four major arguments, which can be found in the writings of John of Damascus, some 50 years after the Prophet's Hijra, and then were continued in the centuries thereafter, during the battles that occurred between Islam and Christianity, have found their way until they have become so embedded in Western psyche that they still remain today the main arguments by the West against Islam. So let us investigate these arguments in brief. The first argument is that Islamic religion is a falsehood and a deliberate perversion of the truth. What does this mean? Well, in medieval Europe, people's views concerning nature, man, God, were so dominated by biblical conceptions that they could not conceive that it could be an alternative way of belief other than their own. For example, many of us probably, especially those of you who have studied something of the history of science, are aware of the struggle that occurred after the Middle Ages between the church and science, in the sense that because Christian doctrine was so embedded in the psyche of Europe, they could not believe that anything of scientific fact would be shown opposite to that doctrine. And for instance, it was many people denied the existence of America because they said for America to exist, it would deny the Trinity, because they argued that the Earth has to be a sign of the Trinity, and so therefore there should only be three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And now you're going to tell us that there's a fourth continent, America, or a fifth continent, South America, and so therefore how could there be the sign of the Trinity in the Earth? And so therefore they considered it at first, the discovery of America, to be a heresy against the Church. And likewise, I guess all of us are aware of what had happened to Galileo and others who tried to argue that it was the Earth that revolved around the Sun instead of the Sun revolving around the Earth, as it was Christian doctrine. The point is that these are just examples to show us how deeply embedded Catholic doctrine was in Europe. So much so that anything which opposed that doctrine was considered to be false. And therefore we find as an example of this principle that Islam is a deliberate perversion of the truth and a Christian heresy, we can find this, for instance, in one of the writings of Thomas Aquinas, who wrote in a book called Summa Contra Gentiles, or a Summary of the Doctrines of the Gentiles. He says in Book 1, Chapter 6, that after speaking of how the Christian faith is confirmed and supported by many signs and evidences, he insists that there is no such basis for those who, like the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, become founders of what he calls sex. And so therefore he argues that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was mingling some of the Christian truth with unhistorical stories and false doctrines, and that the absence of any miracles to confirm his claim to be a prophet. His followers are described as men not learned in divine matters, but bestials, in other words, beasts, animals, living in the desert. Presumably here the suggestion is that they accepted any claim uncritically. They were so numerous, however, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam could compel others by military forces to become Muslims. And so therefore he argues that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he says, and I quote, "Whatever he said something true, he mixed poison which corrupted it." And the true statements could then be seen as only honey, only added to conceal the poison. Now, this idea that Islam is a Christian heresy is still a prevalent doctrine throughout the West today. For if you read the books of modern writers in the West discussing the origins of Islam, their major argument is what? That Islam was taken from Christian and Jewish sources. Because to imply other than that would be to confirm the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which would negate their beliefs and their way of life, irrespective of that is religious or secularly based. And so therefore, their argument was that yes, we will acknowledge that there is some truth in the religion of Islam. However, that truth has been plagiarized from our religion. And therefore, what is falsehood there was deliberately put there to confuse the people. And because his followers, what their arguments are, a bunch of desert Arabs and unthinking and uncritical, they were able to follow these claims without any sort of reasoning, unlike them, who are supposed to then carry the ability to reason. And I guess many of you have heard of the saying in the English language, although it has fallen into some disuse, or great disuse, but it still sometimes crops up every now and then, that if the mountain will not come to Muhammad, then let Muhammad come to the mountain. This is an example from the writings of Bacon, who said that to show a charge to the Prophet ﷺ for making up things, he said that it was from his audacity, I'm just summarizing now, that he said that he was going to make a miracle by bringing the mountain to the people of Mecca. And then when he called the mountain and the mountain did not respond, he then said that he walked to the mountain and said, if the mountain will not come to Muhammad, then Muhammad will walk to the mountain. And because his followers were so stupid, they then fell for this and considered this to be a miracle. I mean, this is the first doctrine which is based upon doctrine of the canon of Western thought toward Islam. Let us now come to the second doctrine. The second doctrine is that Islam is a religion of violence and the sword. It was thought that Islam was spread by military force. And it was also argued that it is the ordinance of the religion of the Saracens to rob, to make prisoner, and to kill the adversaries of God and their prophet, and to persecute and destroy them in every way, as Pedro D'Alfonso wrote in one of his books. The implicit image here is that Islam as a religion of violence is the contrasting image of Christianity as a religion of peace, which spread by persuasion. And until today, we find the same argument used today. I mean, the claim that Islam is a terrorist religion falls back to this old argument, and it's nothing something new, but rather falls back from their ideas that Islam was a religion of the sword. And this is based due to a misunderstanding by the Christians concerning the message of the prophets. Because we know that Jesus, the son of Mary, was the final messenger of a line of prophets sent to the children of Israel. The first main messenger they had who came with the law was the prophet Moses. And the prophet Moses came also with a sword. And he came and he fought, him and his followers after his death, fought the Canaanites in Palestine, fought the Philistines. All of us have probably heard, I mean, irrespective of you're Muslim or non-Muslim, you've probably heard of the story of David and Goliath, right? Whether mentioned in the Old Testament or mentioned in the Quran. And so therefore the idea of using the sword and jihad or fighting in one's religion is something which is rooted in the Old Testament. However, though, in order to balance out the extremes of the children of Israel, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to them their final prophet, Jesus the son of Mary, with a message of mercy to balance the harshness and the severity of the Old Testament prophets. And so therefore we find quoted in the New Testament that Jesus says words to the effect that if you are struck on your cheek, turn the other cheek, and if somebody takes your cloak, give him your shirt, or words to that effect. And so therefore Christians, using Jesus as the only model of prophethood and not looking at him as a part of a line of prophets sent to the children of Israel, then try to make an analogy with the message of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so therefore, when looking at some of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's use of the sword, they then argue that this goes against the way of the prophets. Even though this argument is false, if one looks into the New Testament and the Old Testament, for there are sayings quoted by Jesus that he has said that he has come to divide between the people, and there are also statements which can be attributed to Jesus, which is an indication of something which we call jihad in the path of Allah. But however though, this doctrine is what is the West likes to say. And until today, even though in a secular fashion, the West tries to present itself in its Christian origins, but it has secularized the term, by being a peaceful loving people, a people after human rights and so forth. Even though their record is that they are the most bloodiest of peoples on the earth. And we can look at this century alone to see the millions of people who were killed in the Second World War, and we can see also the travesty of Bosnia, which occurred on European lands, as an indication that these slogans can only go so far when it comes to the world of real politics. But the point here is that, based upon this Christian misunderstanding of how the prophets were, they made an argument that Islam is a religion of the sword, and Islam is a religion of violence, and this argument is still seen today with the ascription of terrorism to Muslims. And I guess some of you have heard of the new movie that was released in the United States called Executive Decision, in which we are given images of some Chechenian terrorists who argue that they can blow up people and kill millions of human beings while reading the Quran, finding evidences to this, and praying on the airplane and so forth. This is part of the old Western psyche, and it's rooted in arguments that occurred 1300 years ago by Christian writers. The third basic argument used by the West in criticizing Islam is that Islam is a religion of self-indulgence. In medieval European eyes, Islam was a religion of self-indulgence, especially in sexual matters. For instance, the issue of the plurality of wives, that a Muslim man might marry more than one wife, had a prominent place in the image of Islam. But more importantly, was the issue that in paradise, people would have also, besides a spiritual happiness and a pleasure of the soul, that people would have a physical happiness. Because this contradicted Christian doctrine. Christian doctrine until today does not view paradise as a place where people will be there in body, but believe there that people will be only there in spirit. And so therefore, in Christian ideas, they do not really see paradise as a place where people will eat and drink and have relations and also worship God and praise Him, but rather they see it only a place of praising God. And so therefore, for the medieval European, they use this as an argument to think that this is part of the falsity of Islam, and to argue that Islam was a religion of self-indulgence. Part of that argument was that because it was a religion of self-indulgence and sexual depravity, Muslims had to cover up their women. Because otherwise, people who have been trained upon this way would attack women whenever they would see them. And so that, therefore, in order for their society to continue, they had to make women cover up, and they had to separate between the sexes, because they were told in the religion just to follow their desires. But when Europe decided to give up its old code of monasticism, and to give up its old code of looking at sex as something evil, and went to the other extreme, where sex is an object in and of itself, and is almost raised to the point of deification in certain circles in the West, the argument that Islam was a religion of self-indulgence no longer became a valid argument. But what left was the argument about why are Muslim women covered. And so therefore the argument now is not that Muslim women are covered because Muslim men are not able to restrain themselves. But the argument is that why cannot women sexually enjoy themselves by having multiple partners like they are in the West? The point is here is that the argument now currently regarding women in Islam is a throwback and can be intellectually traced to the medieval conception regarding that Islam is a religion of self-indulgence. We now come to the fourth major matter concerning Western doctrines, and that is the argument that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the Antichrist. How could they explain the miraculous spread of Islam, that within a generation or two, Islam spread throughout the known regions of the world? And likewise, at the same time, the most best and choicest provinces of Christianity became a Muslim people. How could they explain that? How could they explain that millions of people were turning to Islam? They argued that the only thing that could be is that the Prophet ﷺ himself was the Antichrist. He was the epitome of evil. And so therefore, this idea that he was the Antichrist, or a forerunner to the Antichrist, was embedded in the Christian psyche. And we all know that Salman Rushdie's book, for instance, right? Salman Rushdie's book, Satanic Verses, right? Satanic Verses? Was a throwback to these ideas. I mean, when he called the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam Ma'ud, this was part of an ancient Christian tradition to ascribe that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a devil. And likewise, when he tried to imply in his book that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's family was a family of depravity and sexual wantonness, this was also a throwback to this ancient Christian doctrine. And likewise, when he tried to argue that the Prophet ﷺ plagiarized the revelations from other sources, this was a throwback to the first doctrine that Islam is a Christian heresy. And so therefore, this argument, that the fourth argument which we're talking now about, that the Prophet ﷺ being the epitome of evil or the Antichrist, is a doctrine which is still found in the West. And so therefore, for this reason, any Muslim leader who appears is considered to be the greatest source of evil. Even though I would argue that some of these names that I mentioned now are really sources of evil. But the point is that they look, for instance, like in the 70s, many Christian writers thought of Anwar Sadat, the past president of Egypt, to be the Antichrist. And then in the early 80s, it was Khomeini. And then in the mid-80s, it was Gaddafi. And then just before the Gulf War, at the Gulf Crisis, it was Saddam Hussein. Now, while it is true that all these men are not representative of the Islamic religion, and all these men are evil, Christian writers do not, or Western writers, are not basing it upon the fine theological considerations that we might do to consider these people outside of the pale of Islam, or having distorted the religion of Islam. But the point is, it is based upon a tradition that a Muslim leader is the Antichrist, so therefore whenever anybody rises in the Islamic world, he is given the qualities of all the qualities of evil. And this is a throwback to that idea, that established canon, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the Antichrist. There are other themes, secondary themes, which I'll just list to you because we really do not have time to get into them this lecture. And we have some other stuff I'd like to cover. One of these other themes is that, for instance, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had no miracles. And the idea that Islam grew out of Ismail, this is very important. Because they look at God's promise, God's covenant, going from Isaac, from Abraham to Isaac, and then to the children of Israel, and then finally ending up with the Christian church. And they look at the opposite end, that God's covenant did not go to Ismail, and did not go to the Arabs, from who the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. And so therefore, they see it as a struggle between two forces. The chosen people who have inherited God's covenant of Abraham, to Abraham, and then those people who have rejected that and who are excluded from that promise. And the Middle East conflict, as I expressed in an earlier lecture this week, is really just a throwback to that idea. The second idea was that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam took his ideas from an Aryan monk, and we had sort of discussed that earlier in the ideas that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was a that Islam was a Christian heresy. Indeed, if you look at some of the pamphlets distributed by fundamentalist Christian organizations, Protestant organizations in the United States. They will argue that the Prophet was a bishop of Rome, because, you know, the Protestants and Catholics have their own arguments. And so therefore they will argue that the Prophet was a bishop of Rome, who, being scandalized for not being chosen for the Pope, came to Arabia and spread the Islamic religion. And as silly as that might seem, I remember some 15 years ago, when I was in college, a Christian fundamentalist distributing to us this little pamphlet to the Islamic society there, telling us how the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was really a Roman bishop who was sent on a message, a mission to fight Christianity in Arabia. Also, the argument that betraying their pagan origins, Muslims still worship idols, for instance, the Black Stone or the Kaaba. And now the new Christian argument that the Muslims worship the moon god, and the argument that Muslims, that the word Allah means the moon god, and so therefore we are worshippers of the moon. Likewise, that arguments concerning Allah's attributes and arguments concerning His words, the nature of His words, the divinity of Jesus, His omnipotence, and so forth, and it's trying to determine these issues from a point of a philosophical doctrine rooted in the arguments of Plato or Aristotle is another sub-theme used. Now let us move forward very quickly. You can see the lecture was a lot longer than the time we have. All right. I would like to sort of bring it quickly, we'll just skip the Middle Ages, and sort of bring it quickly to the Protestant Reformation and Europe's Renaissance and their Enlightenment. We also find that what had happened was that when Christian doctrine divided amongst itself, that when the Christians themselves became split into different groups, and we had the appearance of the Catholics and the Protestants, and also Protestants of various persuasions, they used the argument of Islam to show the falsity of each sect. And let me give you an example. For instance, Catholic authors frequently tried to discredit the Protestant doctrine by likening to Islam. They would argue that Muhammad was an early Protestant. Again, that's a throwback to the argument that Islam is a Christian heresy. And the Protestants were later-day Saracens, in other words, later-day Muslims. Protestant theologians, in turn, took up the challenge in several ways, sometimes by refuting it and showing it that they were fierce as the Catholics in their hostility to Islam, and sometimes by turning it against their own protesters, their own Protestants, such as the Deists and the Unitarians, and sometimes by accepting these accusations and turning it to their own advantage. An example for that is that, for instance, in the year 1697, there was an author, which was probably the most famous biography of the Prophet ﷺ in that period of history, by a Dr. Humphrey Prideaux. And first published in 1697, this was an enormously successful biography, and it was reprinted in numerous editions and translated into French. Its purpose of the biography was very clear from the title itself. The title of the biography of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam by Dr. Prideaux is "The True Nature of the Impostor, Fully Displayed in the Life of Muhammad, with a Discourse Annexed for the Vindication of Christianity from This Charge." But really, his main aim in writing the biography was not to refute Islam per se, but he was principally alarmed by the spread of deism in England, and it was trying to use a refutation of Islam to argue against the deists in England. And for instance, he says, and I'm quoting, that it was the quarrels and arguments within the Eastern Church that wearied the patience and long-suffering of God, so that he raised up the Saracens to be the instruments of his wrath, who, taking advantage of the weakness of power and the distractions of councils which these divisions had caused among them, soon overran with a terrible devastation all the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire. And then he says, and that the same thing is feared from the Quaker and the Deist, that they have begun to advance in this land, meaning in England, we have reason to fear that the wrath at some time would return, and he talks about the plagues and so forth that appeared during this time. So the point is that the argument that using in the after the Protestant Reformation, the same four arguments were now used in the inner conflict between the Christian churches, because the spread of Islam was somewhat halted, and Islam started to weaken as a state. So it was no longer necessary for them to fear that Europeans would become Muslims. The fear here was between themselves, which of their various sects would have the stronger power in Europe. And so therefore they used these arguments in that sense. For instance, we find Luther saying, and a throwback to the point that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the Antichrist. Luther declared in his book, Table Talk, Antichrist is the Pope and the Turk together. A beast full of life must have a body and a soul. The spirit or soul of Antichrist is the Pope, his flesh and body the Turk. Again, this is a throwback, but he's added the dimension of Catholicism to it in order to, for his argument at that time. Likewise, we find, let's quickly go after the Protestant Reformation, let us come to the founding of the United States. Here we now have the appearance of secularism. Arguments are no longer used in a religious sense, but are used in a secular sense. And yet we find that within the United States, at the forming of the United States, there were different ideas about what should be the constitution of the new republic. And so therefore they used the argument of Islam to argue toward one argument against the other. Among the earliest debates that surrounded the creation of the United States, the Republic of the United States, was regarding the role of Christianity in the state. In brief, two countering views existed. One was held by John Adams and his New England supporters, who thought that the decline in piety and religious piety in society, linked with unbounded liberty, would eventually lead to a tyranny. And in a similar sense, for a debate within America as to the role of religion within America. The argument was that just like the Muslims say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, there's no God but Allah, we find as a result that the fear of Islam was no longer prevalent. And as a result, it was no longer necessary for Christians to direct any of their arguments towards Islam. Islam was basically dormant.